Thank you, Andy, and thank you, church, for so many things. Thank you for having me this morning, for the opportunity to open God's Word. It's always a joy and a privilege. And but not only that, I really want to come this morning as an extension of your brothers and sisters at Risen Christ Church. One of the things that we are trying to do on our end is something that you guys are already doing on your end, which is to take the idea of Christians partnering together for the sake of the gospel seriously. And for that to have, as I kind of wrote to our church this past week, for that to have some teeth to it. The opportunity not just to be a name written down somewhere, but faces, people that you can pray for, things that you can know, the ministry that's going on as an extension of your ministry in Chapel Hill, and then likewise the other way around, for our church to know about you, brothers and sisters. And you've already welcomed us in before we covenanted together. Now me getting to come and open the word with you. We're having a members meeting tomorrow night, and I will give them a report on what God is doing here among this gathering of believers. And so we look forward to continuing that in the years ahead. And so we just really appreciate the partnership in the gospel. There are texts of the New Testament that only makes sense with this kind of partnership. And so we really value what you are already providing for us as a church. As Andy mentioned, we are going to be in Psalm 41 and 42, 42 and 43 this morning. And so I want to invite you to turn to that passage, which really is one passage. You'll see in your Bible there, there's kind of a superscript, a heading over Psalm 42, but there's nothing over Psalm 43 other than probably something that your editor has put in there. And so the best way to understand this, and you'll see as I read through, is really one psalm that for some mysterious reason has been broken up into two in our Bibles. And I just want to read through it for us together, and then pray for the Lord's help as we walk through it. This is what the Word of the Lord says in Psalm 42. It says, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to God, to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Our Father, this is our prayer this morning, that as we study your word, what you have given to us, a prayer that you've put on our lips to cry out to you, Lord. God, we pray that you would stir in our hearts a willingness and an openness to be honest about what's going on in our souls. God, that we would learn from what you've given us here. God, that you know that the brokenness in this world is real, and it is not just out there, but it is in our hearts and in our lives. God, and I pray that as we walk through this text, you would stir in us not just a boldness to be honest, Lord, but you would stir faith that runs to you as a good father who invites us to cry out to you as one who hears and loves. God, I pray that we would be a people who trusts in your providential hand. God, that we are not overcome by the real obstacles and things coming against us, but rather, Lord, that when we experience the brokenness in this world and in our hearts, Lord, we find in you one who is quick to forgive and quick to care. Now that we would cast our anxieties on you, our burdens on you, because you care for us and you care for them. What good news, Lord. Help us to see it this morning in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to confess up front that this psalm has been a fun one to wrestle with, because it is in many ways a confusing psalm. You can see it. It's got some ups and downs throughout the text, doesn't it? If you really pay attention to it, this is not just some static kind of pietistic, calm. I'm just going to have a little prayer before my meal. That's not what's going on here in Psalm 42 and 43. The tone of this psalm is one of doubt and possibly even despair. The psalmist is wrestling with confusion and alienation from God. And this is something that I suspect that we all can resonate with on some level, can we not? Whether because of sin or because of circumstances, we know that God is there, but our hearts are having a hard time grabbing hold of his presence and finding comfort in him. Have you ever had a season like that, brothers and sisters? Have you ever had a season where you are absolutely convinced of the gospel, you are convinced of the reality of who God is, you're convinced of his love for you, you know all the truth, you're not at risk of denying the faith, you're not at risk of turning away, but if you're honest, though you know all of those things, your heart is having a hard time experiencing and laying hold of those things in such a way that brings comfort and joy and peace in your life? Have you ever had a time like that? Many have looked at this text and just titled it spiritual depression, a picture of someone who is wrestling with kind of a deep darkness of soul. Have you ever had a time like that? Some of you might even be in a season like that this morning. I want you to be encouraged. Psalm 42 and 43 is for you. But if I'm honest, this psalm seems to start off in a strange place for a psalm that has such a kind of a dour tone to it, such a heaviness to it. It starts in a surprising place, and I think that's instructive for us. Look at verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Now, I confess, I've been a pastor for about 10 years now, and there are, as you guys know, either from receiving side or just talking with pastors, there's a lot of different kind of tools and roles that as a pastor you get to play. But one of the roles that you get to play oftentimes is that of kind of pastoral counselor. And I'm just going to confess something to you guys. That is not a strength of mine, Okay, I'm not particularly strong. It's not the sharpest tool in my pastoral tool belt. And I'm just going to tell you, if you came into my office and said, "Pastor, I need some counsel." And I said, "Great, how can I help you?" And you started off saying, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for God." I would say, that's great. Like, why are you here? That is where I'm trying to help you get. That's the end point of this conversation, not the beginning point. You come in, you're wrestling with things in life, but you sit here and say, my soul thirsts for the living God. I want to say, brother, sister, that is where you need to be. This psalm starts there. That's not the end point. That's the beginning point for the psalmist. And yet, even while the psalmist can say that his satisfaction is set on the Lord and the Lord alone, this sense of alienation continues. This sense of despair and despondency continues. And I think it's important for us to recognize because it prevents us from providing to ourselves or to others some kind of trite and simplistic answers. It prevents us from saying to ourselves or to others that if someone is not on a spiritual high, then it is because of their lack of faith or love for God. That's a temptation that we have, isn't it? To find somebody who's maybe spiritually kind of in the dumps a little bit. They're wrestling with their faith. God seems far off, and we instinctively might chalk it up to a weakness in their faith or a weakness in their love for God. Psalm 42 does not allow us to do that. Psalm 42 starts off with someone who longs for the Lord, who loves the one true God, and yet this is somebody we would look at as a strong Christian with deep faith. And yet, they find themselves wrestling with this sense of alienation. That's this sense of distance, this sense of despair. They are being assaulted by trials without and barriers within to enjoying the presence of God in a way that perhaps they want to, in a way that perhaps they have before. And Psalm 42 does not let us say, well, you just got to have more faith. You just got to believe more. Psalm 42 does not allow us to give simplistic or trite responses. Instead, it forces us, Christian, to wrestle with the fact that you might be able to say, with all honesty, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for God. And yet, you will find yourself throughout life wrestling with the ebbs and flows of a sense of closeness, a confidence in the Lord's favor for you. And the question before us this morning is, how do we navigate such times? How do we go through, as God's people, those circumstances where we love God, we long for God, we trust God, and yet, at times, God seems so far off. Our experience of the Lord's presence and our joy in His presence is distorted and is perhaps even inaccessible to us. I want to show you the structure of this psalm. We have to be careful when we're interpreting this psalm because this is not one of Paul's letters, okay? This is not something where we're just going to go verse to verse to verse and kind of follow the logical connections there. That is not how many of the psalms are laid out, and it's certainly not how this psalm is laid out. You might have noticed this psalm kind of reads a lot like a song, like one of our songs. We just read several of them. Verse, chorus, verse, chorus. That's what you have in Psalm 42 and 43. There are three cycles in these two chapters in our Bibles, this one psalm that go together. If you're not opposed, not morally opposed to writing in your Bible, this would be a great one just to like mark out what I'm talking about here. Cycle one is going to be found in chapter 42, verses 1 through 5. And you'll notice verse 5 has the refrain. It has the chorus. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. That's the end of cycle one. And verse 6 there picks up cycle two. And notice, you'll see that cycle 2 is verses 6 through 11. This is going to be one of those reasons you're going to want to have your Bible out. We're going to be jumping around a little bit here. Verses 6 through 11 show the second cycle. And again, in verse 11, notice what verse 11 is. It's the same chorus. It's the same refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul? It's just copied and pasted in there. And then the third cycle is Psalm 43. It is the five verses of Psalm 43, verses 1 through 5. And again, in verse 5, you see the repeated refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul? So what we know here is this is going to be something that we need to look at. The psalmist is trying to write for us a song that gives voice to our experience. And even in that repeated refrain, we get kind of the themes that we want to be looking for here. The psalmist is wrestling with a soul that is downcast. And then he is trying to give himself help in that situation, that state of a downcast soul. A soul that, as verse 1 shows us, thirsts for God, loves the Lord, it's set on the Lord, and yet it is wrestling with this sense of alienation. That is the state of his soul. And then the question is, how is he going to speak to it? And so this is what I want to do this morning, is kind of almost follow that structure. I want us to look at that question, why are you cast down, O my soul? And I want us to consider, as Pastor Andy said, what are some things that fuel this kind of spiritual downcastness, okay? This kind of spiritual depression that the psalmist is giving us. What are some things that the psalmist are pointing out are the things that it's like he's got a fire going, his anxiety, his sense of alienation, it's a kindled fire, and these things are just dumping fuel on it to let it burn a lot, to burn brighter and stronger. So we need to be aware of some of the things that can be honest, real kind of fuel for that sense of spiritual alienation. Honestly, I want to be careful with the language of depression here, because I'm not talking about like clinical depression. I think this is talking about a kind of spiritual funk that many of us have experienced before. I'm not saying those things are not related, but I don't think the psalmist is you know, we're stepping into like a psychiatry chair here. This is the everyday kind of normal experience, I think, of many Christians. And there are things that fuel that sense of spiritual funk. And then I would like for us to consider together, how is it that we respond as God's people in faith? Okay, so I want to point out in these two chapters, this one psalm, three fuels for spiritual depression. The first is what you might call unfulfilled desires for spiritual goods. Okay, I'm going to say it again. Unfulfilled desires for spiritual goods. Look with me in verse 2. It says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? We get a clue here combined with the title, the superscription that I read earlier. This is a maskil, which is some kind of musical kind of category that the people of Israel had. But it's a maskil of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah would have been a part of the Levite band of God's people, who would have been helpful in planning and orchestrating and carrying out the worship of God's people when they gathered together. So the sons of Korah would have been like your choir leaders, your service planners, and the people who were helping plan all of those things. And so we don't know whether or not this was written necessarily by the sons of Korah or if it was written from the perspective of the sons of Korah, but it does help us, right? If this is from their perspective, they have one central job, and that is to lead God's people in the worship of the one true God. And yet, in verse 2, they've got a problem. They can't access it. They can't access the thing that they were really set apart to do. When shall I come and appear before God? There is a distance between the writers of this psalm and the thing that they long to do. You can see it again in verse 4, a similar idea. These things I remember, the psalmist is reflecting back. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. You can imagine that these choir leaders, these service planners, they are far away from the temple. They are far away from the people of God, and yet they're just reflecting back. Guys, do you remember there was a time when we were just all together? Have you ever had one of those kind of worship experiences that just, you don't know why, but in the Lord's providence, just particularly sweet? Just all the voices are so loud and clear. You just look around and everybody, for whatever reason, just feels a uniquely powerful time of worship. You ever had one of those? Can you imagine the people who were planning and strategizing and kind of trying to provide the circumstances so that the people of God could lift their voices and sing praise to God? And it was just so beautiful and so sweet. That would be something that they were longing for. And yet, all he can do is look back and remember and say, man, those were great times. Those were great times. You see, again, this same tension in verse 6 of verse 42. He says, chapter 42, verse 6. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan. And I didn't choose this because of it, but here you go. Mount Hermon is right here. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Whatever the specific meaning of this reference here, the thing that is very clear is that the psalmist is far away from the land of Jerusalem. He longs to carry out the spiritual work that God has given him, and yet he finds those longings, those desires, unfulfilled. There are barriers between the good kingdom things that he desires and experiencing the realization of those desires. Okay? He wants to do God's work. He wants to do kingdom things. He wants to please the Lord in the work that he's laid out. And yet, the things that he longs to see happen, the things he longs to participate in, he is being prevented from. Now that is something, brothers and sisters, that I think we can resonate with. Have you ever been praying for something for a long, long, long time? Has there been some movement of God that you have desired to see and yet was deferred? It was held off. Now, perhaps it's come to fruition. I got a little bit of the story of this church earlier, where right now it's the Lord in his kindness has breathed a certain kind of life into this gathering of believers, but for those of you guys who've been around for a long time, there were seasons, right, where this was not obvious. It was not obvious that this was going to come about, was it? You long to see God do something for his name, for his glory. There might be lost people that you are praying for. And you, guys, you know God wants, he sent his own son to save lost people. You're sitting here, you're joining God in praying for the salvation of souls. You know you love them, and you know that God loves them, and you know that God has done everything he needs to do in order to rescue them by sending Christ to die for their sins. All of the you know this is a spiritual good, and so you're crying out to God, Lord, save them, please rescue them. And yet the desire remains unfulfilled. You see how that can so easily become fuel for spiritual funk? You see how that can so easily become this festering ground for a sense of, has God forgotten us? Does God even care that I'm bringing my prayers to him? Brothers and sisters, one of the things that is just a reality of being living lives that we're lining up with the things of God, with the kingdom, with the gospel and its mission and its advance, trying to set ourselves up for that, but not being the ones who can actually bring about the results, is a constant sense of, like, we don't really know what God is doing here, right? There's always this gap between what we are longing to see happen and what God is doing in his providence, because we don't know perfectly the mind of God. And so the psalmist here shows us he longs for not fake, showy. There's no indication here that the psalmist has duplicitous motives of, like, he just wants to make a big name of himself, or he just wants to be in flashy Jerusalem, or he just wants to be up in front of everybody. There's no indication of that. Everything that the psalmist is giving us here is this is a genuine desire for real spiritually good things. And yet the psalmist is being hindered in experience that those desires remain unfulfilled. So easily this can become fuel for a kind of spiritual depression. I had the privilege of opening this text with a group of missionaries earlier this year. And if you've had the privilege of fellowshipping with missionaries who have uprooted their lives, they've reoriented their entire existence for this one purpose of making the name of Jesus known among people who right now are far from God. If you've been able to hear from them and see their hearts, you just have to start talking about it. There's tears, there's an earnestness, there's a desire to see the people that they know and love. Like for many of us, these names of people groups, they're categories. This morning, I was reading with my kids and just trying to help them understand the idea of a people group who doesn't have the gospel. And it can be really foreign. But for these people, our brothers and sisters who are overseas, there's names and there's faces. They're not just a category of a people. They're individuals, and they long to see them come to know Christ. And yet, so many of them do not. It can become fuel for spiritual depression. Pastor Andy just prayed for some of you who might have children, perhaps even grown children, who are not walking with the Lord. Friend, I am sure you have been laboring, longing for the real spiritual good of seeing them repent and believe and experience life in Christ. And you see how easy it would be for that unfulfilled desire to become fuel for spiritual depression. That's the first category that we see in this text. The second one is what I will call unrelenting attacks from real enemies. One fuel is unfulfilled desire for spiritual goods. Another is unrelenting attacks from real enemies. You see this at the first in verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? We're introduced here to a third party, right? Up to this point, we've got really two. We've got the psalmist and we've got the Lord. We've got the psalmist crying out to the Lord, thinking about the Lord, longing for the Lord. But now there's this third party that enters the scene, and they have a different role. Their lives and their desires and their intentions are not oriented in the same way that the psalmist is, even though he's convinced his life seems to be oriented in the same way that the Lord's interests are. These are enemies who are actively coming against the psalmist. He says, my tears have been my food. This is the extent of this kind of funk that I'm in, is the depression has come that I'm weeping so much I can eat my tears day and night. And you know what they're saying? They're mocking me. They're saying, where is your God? You see it again in verse 10. While they say all the day long, where is your God? There is a relentless attack against the psalmist. You see at the end of verse 9, the second half of verse 9, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And then look again at the beginning of chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. It says, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Friends, I think it's worth us learning and gathering from Psalm 42 and 43 that there are real enemies against the people of God. And I want to be careful here, because there is a The currency of feeling like we're being victimized is the strongest currency, I think, in our current context, right? There's no. We want to be careful not to fall into the idea or the trap of looking and finding enemies everywhere, right? The New Testament prevents this for the most part, but I think giving us a balance. The New Testament helps us understand that even the lost are captive by Satan to do his will. Right? So ultimately, and Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood. Right? So the scriptures are constraining us and helping us realize that we ought to be slow to any time, like, I don't know, somebody cuts you off in traffic. That is not spiritual warfare against you, you know? Maybe they're just a bad driver, friend. Maybe you're just a bad driver. You know what I'm saying? Like, we got to be real careful from entering into that place right there. It's like, you know, the Lord is coming against me, or, you know, not the Lord, but the enemy is coming after me. We need to be really careful, I think, in this. However, we need to be honest about the fact that there are enemies against the one true God. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but this text doesn't stop there, does it? It's against what? Principalities and powers of this present darkness. Right, the Lord Jesus is unequivocal in his love for the lost. He does not treat all lost people as his enemies. In fact, most of the time when the Lord Jesus interacts with the lost and the hurting, the response that he has is compassion. Even when their lostness and their hurting is coming against him, he is brokenhearted for them. But he is also very clear that there are enemies against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are enemies against the one true God. And to the extent that we align our lives with him, we ought not be surprised that there's going to be opposition against us. There are going to be forces at work against us. The parable of the sower, right? The parable of the seeds, or the parable of the soils, I think is a good example of this. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but if you're familiar with the Bible, Jesus tells the story about how the word of God gets spread like a farmer sending out seeds, and yet there are four different kinds of soil, but only one of them actually yields growth and fruit. But one of the ones that one of the soils that he focuses on is where the image is where a crow or a bird comes and plucks the seed out and eats it, and the image there is the enemy coming and snatching up the gospel message. That's me. It's beginning to, there's a possibility of growth there, but there's actually an enemy that comes and prevents the growth. We need to learn that lesson, not to see enemies everywhere, but not to be naive to the fact that real enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ do exist. And friends, let's not be naive. When we find ourselves in the crosshairs of those enemies, it is so easy for that to become fuel for this kind of spiritual funk. We like to imagine ourselves, when opposition comes against us, I'm only getting stronger. My faith is only growing. That sense of trust in the Lord and dependence on God, that sense of closeness with God, the only effect that opposition and persecution might have on me is that it fuels and strengthens my closeness with the Lord. But one of the things that the psalmist here is saying is it's a dangerous moment, because it can be opportunity for a sense of despair, a feeling of rejection, an opportunity for doubt to creep in and say, Lord, I thought that I know you own all things and you are in control and you are going to win this thing and I've aligned myself with you. Why am I constantly not just having opposition? There's oppression is the language of this text. There's oppression, there's opposition, there's taunting that comes. Where is your God now? I mean, that's how bad things have gotten for the psalmist, is some can walk up and say, you said your God was real. He doesn't seem real. And so easily that can creep into our hearts as fuel for spiritual depression. The third that we see in this text, perhaps the hardest, unfulfilled desires for spiritual goods, unrelenting attacks from real spiritual enemies. Third, unexplained trials under God's providence. Unexplained trials under God's providence. I choose all those words very carefully. Unexplained trials. Things that we have to go through in life. That because we know God is real, because we believe the Bible, because we know the gospel and we believe it, we know nothing happens outside the providential hand of God. And yet the psalmist finds himself experiencing things under God's providence that are incredibly difficult. You see this, I think, very clearly in verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9, particularly verse 8, seems like it might be an uptick. Maybe there's hope here, but I want you to see, read 7 through 9 together with me. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me. That sounds pretty good, right? By day, the Lord commands it. His song is with me at night. A prayer to God, to the God of my life. But then look at verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Verse 7, deep calls to deep. Notice the ownership, the responsibility here for the psalmist's hardship. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. The psalmist finds himself in a situation where the only thing he can kind of wrestle with, the only thing he can get in his mind is, I am being bombarded here. You ever find yourself in the at the edge of the ocean or whatnot, and the ocean is particularly choppy, and you're trying to get your footing, but you're just getting pounded by wave after wave after wave, and it's hard to stand up and get solid footing. That's the image here. Except he attributes that not just to like, well, that's how waves work. He says, God, you're doing this to me. You are allowing this to happen. I said verse 8 sounds like a more upbeat point, but I think verse 8 is setting up verse 9, right? By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. He's saying, I know who God is. I know what he can do. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I know what God is able to do. And so, verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why is it, God, that the circumstances in my life that I know are under your providential sovereign hand, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Friend, I know. You don't have to live long in this world to experience the brokenness of it. I confess. I, up until January 16th of this year, I would have said I have lived a very easy, very comfortable life. And as Pastor Andy mentioned, our family's world has been turned upside down. As my dad has been diagnosed with terminal brain cancer. At 62 years old, he is not an old man. And I think we have a tendency to hyper-spiritualize moments like this and say we should look at the waterfalls that are coming against us and the waves that are breaking against us and just say, this is good. God has a wonderful plan for the way he is absolutely beating you down. But friend, I just plead with you for myself, and also you can turn it back on your own life. Do not ask me to find the silver lining in this. Do not ask me to say, it's all good. This is great. And it's so easy to look at your own life. Look at what's happening in Western North Carolina. That is happening under the providence of God. That does not mean God is just taking a break. You know, we can imagine ourselves kind of speaking or believing the same taunts that Elijah gives to the pagan priest. Is your God taking a bathroom break? And we can imagine ourselves thinking, maybe God's just... No, friends, the Bible does not allow that. God is absolutely sovereign over all of it. including the unexplained trials that unrelentingly come at us. I don't know why it's happening. That's what makes it hard. The trite and easy answers do not provide the solace, because we don't have the answers. And I don't think that the scriptures are here to say, if you just look harder, you will find the answer. There is no silver lining that I am looking for. And friends, it's so easy to see how that becomes rocket fuel for spiritual depression. God is real and He is good and He is sovereign, and yet the child that I want will not come. The husband or the wife that I long for. Going back, connect this to the first one. Real spirit. I want to have a believing husband in the Lord. I want to raise a Christian family. Why is it that God will not provide for me a spouse who loves Jesus? Why is it that our friends earlier this year, having miscarriages after miscarriages, why does that happen? I don't know. But the relentless trials that we can experience in a broken world that we cannot separate from the reality that they are under God's providential hand, they fuel things like saying, "Your waves are breaking over me again and again and again, God." And we do not get the answer in this psalm. To the extent that in chapter 43, verse 2, the psalmist is willing to say, "You are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? I had to go somewhere in the midst of all this trial, in the midst of all this suffering. I needed a refuge, and I went to the one place that I could go to. The Lord, my rock and my refuge. I came to you." And you know what the psalmist feels like he received? Rejection. Silence. Quiet. That will fuel spiritual depression. Well, I don't want to close, because that would be a low place to end. And I don't think it's where the psalm closes. The psalm does not provide easy answers for why there are unfulfilled desires for spiritual goods. The psalm does not provide easy answers for how we can endure and avoid unrelenting attacks from real enemies. And the psalm does not provide easy answers to explain the trials that we are undergoing and experiencing under the Lord's providence. But even as the refrain tells us, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" We've answered that. There are real reasons for the turmoil, but the psalmist does not stop there. He says, "Hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." So what I want to do very quickly is I just want to point out, give you four encouragements for how this psalm invites us to respond in faith. How do we experience this fuel for that ought to be and very often is fuel for spiritual depression, and then say, okay, how do I endure and walk through this, respond in faith? Four things for you. One, I want to encourage you, saints, be honest about the state of your soul. Okay, notice that's woven through this passage here, is an honesty about the state of my soul. Why are you, he doesn't say, "Having a bad day, oh my soul," right? I am cast down. He is able to put language to the sense of desperation and alienation that he feels. And I just want to encourage you with this, Christian, because if you've been walking, whether you've been walking with the Lord for a short time or a long time, but often we can feel like by coming to Christ, it's just going to make everything better. And if I'm a good Christian, then I need to kind of keep my head up, kind of, you know, keep it all together, powder up the face, all that kind of stuff, have it together. And certainly don't acknowledge the fact that your soul might be in turmoil. And so many times we do this for others' benefit, to kind of put a front on, but let's be honest, Christians, so many times we do this for our own. We're trying to convince ourselves, "I'm not the kind of Christian who wrestles with spiritual things." My faith is strong. My confidence in the Lord is strong. I would not be. And so we end up convincing ourselves or trying to convince ourselves. We're not this kind of Christian who wrestles. The Bible is inviting you. Be honest about the state of your soul. No one. Certainly not your pastors, not one another. You know one another. No one is going to be surprised if you are wrestling with things that are hard in the Christian life. These things that we've been talking about are rocket fuel for spiritual depression. Be honest about the state of your soul, both with yourself and with others. So that, number two, you can engage your own heart as an active participant. Let me say that again. I want you to encourage you to engage your own heart as an active participant. Notice that in the refrain, the chorus here, we're actually kind of popping up this guy's chest, and we're seeing this dialogue that's happening within his own heart. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He asks the question, but then he also speaks to it. Hope in God. It's one thing to be honest about the state of your soul. It's another thing just leave it there. But instead, what you can realize is the things that you're feeling, the things that you're experiencing, the things that are going on in your heart, you don't just have to say, well, I just need to be honest about these things. You actually get to engage those things as well. They're not just happening to you. They're happening within you, and you can speak to them. You can engage your own heart as an active participant. This is oftentimes people will talk about preaching the gospel to yourself. You know what's going on in your heart. Don't just acknowledge it. Speak to it. Rehearse truth to yourself. Encourage yourself. Exhort yourself to turn in faith to your God. So engage your heart as an active participant. Third, more specifically, direct your own heart toward the Lord in hope. That's the word he uses in the refrain. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You direct your heart towards the Lord, not for easy answers, but in hope. Romans 5 tells us that when we go to the Lord in hope, our hope does not put us to shame. What that means is when we set our hope on the Lord God, he does not disappoint us. It doesn't mean we come and get all the easy answers. It means we're setting our hope on one who will come through. We are running to we are directing our soul to the one who is faithful to his promises. So we direct our heart in hope to the Lord. And then the fourth thing I would encourage you to do is to anticipate the fulfillment of his promises. Because he is the one who fulfills his promise, anticipate the fulfillment of his promises. Look in chapter 43, you get the beginnings of a turn that happened in the latter verses. But really starting in verse 1, right? We get the beginnings of the actual praying to the Lord, asking him to do some things. He starts off saying, "Vindicate me, O God." And then you see again in verse three, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. So he cries out to the Lord. He directs his heart to the Lord in hope. He's pleading with the Lord to do something. And then he says in verse 4, then, it's still something he's looking forward to. It's still something he's anticipating. He says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre of God, my God. O God, my God. The psalmist engages his heart. He directs it to the Lord, and he says, I know that you will be faithful. You will be faithful. When my desire for spiritual goods is unfulfilled, I know you will be faithful. When there are unrelenting attacks from real enemies, I know that one day you will be faithful and all enemies will be put under your feet. When I am undergoing trials in your providence, under your providential hand, I know that even though those things don't make sense, you will always be faithful. And Christian, how do you know this? How is it? What is your guarantee? What is your certainty that God will always be faithful? This is the message of the gospel. What we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ is a God who has promised to do something on behalf of his people, and he has acted for their salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the point of what Romans is telling. If he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, what will he hold back for your good? The coming of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of God's full and final faithfulness in the midst of all the things that rightly can fuel spiritual depression. The coming of Jesus Christ is the absolute down payment that says God has already shown himself to be utterly faithful. How is it that you can go through these trials, these circumstances that are unrelenting pressures on you? You look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, God has already given me everything I need in Jesus Christ. This doesn't make sense, but he's already shown himself faithful. And so I can hope in God, and I can call him my salvation and my God. Friends, I want to be clear. This does not cure the funk. This is what the Lord gives you to lead you through it. A promise that he is and will always be faithful, because we serve a God who acts on behalf of his people. We serve a God who intervenes on behalf of his people. This psalm is inviting us to do exactly what the refrain says: hope in God. It doesn't say everything will be made better. It says hope in God, because you will again praise him. He is your salvation and he is your God if you are in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the guarantee that all of these trials, all of these unrelenting attacks, all of these unfulfilled desires, he will be faithful through them all. Christian, and that is good news for us. So you keep going to him with your desires. You keep running to him when the enemies come. You keep crying out to him and being honest with the fact that it feels like he's against you. But every time, as you're honest with them, you can preach to yourself, hope in God. He acts for his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us and your mercy to us. Lord, we thank you that you know we are frail, and you know that we are in desperate need for your ongoing help. God, that we have no shortage of reasons to wrestle with the kind of spiritual funk and depression. Lord, but we also know that you have in Christ shown us that we have everything we need in Christ. So I pray for my brothers and sisters here and ask that you would steady their heart on the gospel, that they would have joy in the midst of trouble and trial, or that they would find in you their salvation and their God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.